Good morning. It's good to see you all. So Romans chapter 14, and we'll be continuing and finalizing our brief two-part series on Christian freedom and matters of conscience this morning. So Romans chapter 14, and we'll be looking at chapter 14, but I actually want to begin reading in chapter 13, verse 8. So let's read a few verses there, and then we'll skip down to chapter 14. So please follow along with me as you read. Paul says this: "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Besides this, skip down to verse 1 of chapter 14. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Thus, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes another, your brother, to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray for a moment. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Father, the words of the psalmist, we make them our prayer this morning, that we would love your law, that we would rejoice in your teaching and receive this instruction that you have given to us as your church. Would you please help us to understand and love what you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write in these verses, so that together we may glorify you as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. As we turn to look at this text this morning, I want to begin simply by making an appeal to you. And my appeal is this: please take this passage very seriously. You might say, Kevin, is there ever a week we should come to church and not take the Bible seriously? Of course not. But I want to particularly point out the seriousness with which we should take this passage, because I fear we might underestimate the importance of what Paul is talking about here. I think we enjoy unity as a church, but there is no church that is immune from the threat of division and splits and schism that comes from getting these things wrong, from putting non-essential things and making them as if they're the be-all and end-all. If you want to split a church, that's a good way to do it. And so I'm pleading with you to put in the effort that it is to think through what Paul is saying here in order to protect and strengthen the unity that we already enjoy. Unity, friends, is not a given in the church. Sad to say, but churches do go astray and they do split, and it is a horrible thing when that happens. How much better to do what Paul says here, what God says here, to do what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. This threat of division was beginning to manifest itself here in the church of Rome. Remember the context. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He had never been there, but he was writing to them because they were experiencing internal conflict. On the one hand, you had Jewish Christians, that is, Christians from a Jewish background, who had lived their whole lives observing the Mosaic Law with its dietary requirements, its observation of special holy days, distinct laws about how to live. On the other side, you had Christians who had not come from a Jewish background, and they had no problem eating whatever they wanted, and they never celebrated holy days. And they entered into the same new covenant as their Jewish brothers and sisters, and they had very different opinions about what you should eat and what days were special, and so there was conflict. And Paul's response to them in this letter is to remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to teach them, to show them how that gospel shapes all of life, especially and including when they disagree with one another over non-essential things. And that's what we're dealing with here. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, don't quarrel over opinions, or as the NIV puts it, disputable matters. We're not talking about the Trinity here. We're not talking about the divinity of Jesus. We're talking about things about which Christians can legitimately disagree. All truth in Scripture is important. Amen? Is all Scripture equally important. Some are essential. And some things we can disagree over, legitimately. Not because Scripture is unclear, but because we are fallen and our interpretation is not always right. Here in chapter 14, Paul is addressing disputes over opinions, non-essential matters. Whether or not to eat meat, whether or not to drink wine, whether or not to recognize this day is more important than the other. And on these sorts of matters, he says, Christians can disagree. He says, don't quarrel about these things. So you will have some who will fully embrace the freedom that they have in Jesus, and they will eat the meat and drink the wine and regard every day as equally holy. And you will have others who love the Lord just as much and who believe in the inspiration of Scripture just as much and who say, I just can't eat that meat, it's unclean. Can't drink that. I've never done that and I just can't do it. Because their consciences won't allow them. And Paul says in verse 23, you must listen to your conscience. He says, if you have doubts over whether or not to eat the meat, and you eat, he says, that's sin. Not because the food is unclean or sinful, but because your eating is sinful. Because it doesn't come from a place of faith. That is to sin against your conscience. Here's where things get very tricky. If you've noticed, there's more than one person in the church. We are a group of sinners. And what happens when my conscience clashes with your liberty? What happens if I think it's wrong to eat the meat and you eat the meat all the time? Or I can't drink wine and I think it's wrong, a Christian shouldn't do it. It's a matter of wisdom. I don't think we should do this. But you partake. How do we deal with that? The first thing Paul teaches them, which was what we looked at last week, and I'm just going to cover it very briefly, in the first half of chapter 14 is this: God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He is the judge. He is the one to whom we will all give an account. Jesus, our Lord, is the one to whom we will give an account for ourselves and not for our brother. So says Paul, when it comes to debatable matters, matters of opinion, stop judging one another. Knock it off. God is the judge of your brother's conscience on these things, not you. You can picture the strong brother, can't you? Let me fill in the blanks a little bit. Maybe he said to himself, look at these guys. Don't they know we're in a new covenant? We can eat whatever meat we want. And they think they're better than us because they don't. Because they have their traditions and their culture. And they think they're better than us. And so the stronger brother despises the weaker brother. That's a strong word. Or to the weaker brother. Oh, that stronger brother is going to get some land when he's before God on judgment day. And he realizes all this time he's been wrong. He doesn't know the Old Testament like we do. Paul says to him, to the weaker brother, it's before his own master that the stronger brother stands or falls. And God will uphold him. Don't judge one another or despise one another. Paul's main point is that God is the judge in the first half of chapter 14, and he's primarily speaking to the weaker brother. Friends, you can bank on it that there are brothers and sisters sitting right beside you this morning who disagree with you passionately on things that are non-essential. Let's just put that out in the open. That's a reality. You feel free to do X thing, and they feel like it's wrong, or vice versa. So what are you going to do with that reality? Paul says, first of all, remember, God is the judge. But I don't think that's his main point in this passage. And I know we spent a lot of time reading at the beginning. I make no apology for that. It's the word of God. But I think you have to capture the full sweep of what Paul is saying here to get the weight of what he is saying. His main point And the second half of this chapter in particular is this. Love is more important than liberty. Love is more important than liberty. It's not that liberty doesn't matter, but it's that love is more important than that liberty or that freedom. This is the great principle that drives his thinking. Loving your brother by accommodating his or her weak conscience is more important than you enjoying your freedom in Christ. Walking in love towards them takes priority over your freedom. And notice now how Paul's primary focus has shifted from the weaker brother primarily to primarily the stronger brother in the second half of the chapter, from verse 13 onwards. He's speaking to those who embrace the freedom that they have in Jesus, the ones who do eat and do drink, as it were. And he calls on them, verse 15, walk in love towards your weaker brother. Love is the great principle. That's why we started reading back in chapter 13, verse 8. Because I wanted you to see that love is the backdrop of what Paul is talking about here. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the great principle. So when Paul then moves to address this issue of fighting over non-essential issues, he doesn't set love aside and say, no, I'm going to teach you something different. He rather expands on the great principle, the great commandment, which is to love God and in this instance, to love as well your brother. Love your neighbor. This isn't some abstract theoretical idea of love either. Paul gives them lots of clear commands in this passage. Let me just skim through them very quickly with you. Verse 1 of chapter 14, welcome the weaker brother. These are all commandments. Verse 3, don't despise the weaker brother. 13, do not pass judgment on one another. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. 20, again, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Chapter 5, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Verse 7, again, he ends this section just as he opens it with this command, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Paul is as clear as a bell. Love is more important than freedom. He sums it up neatly in verse 21. If you kind of want to have one part of this passage that you underline, I think verse 21 is a good candidate. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Love is the great principle. I remember years ago at camp, there was a pastor from up the country teaching on this exact passage of scripture. And he told us a story from his own life. He said that there was a Bible study on in his house, that there was a lady attending the Bible study. She was a new Christian, new to the faith. And that after the Bible study was finished, it was in his living room, she looked up at his CD collection. Remember CDs? Yeah, those were a thing. And now they're useless. Or rather, they seem to be useless. She looked up at his CD collection and she started looking through what he was listening to. And she noticed one particular artist and she just said something in passing like, oh, that music kind of reminds me of a very dark time in my life. When I was very far from God, before I was a Christian. That's all she said. She just mentioned it in passing. And what do you think that pastor did? After the Bible study had finished and everyone had gone home, he took those CDs and he put them in the bin. Now, for years after I heard that story, I just kept thinking to myself, Why didn't he just put them upstairs? For years, I was like, you could have just moved your CD collection upstairs. And that would have been a great application of what Paul says here in verse 22. The faith that you have, the CD collection that you have, keep between yourself and God. He would have been legitimate in doing that. But as I studied this passage, I realized I had misunderstood what he had done. Because for this man, it wasn't about the stupid CDs. It was about love. He didn't hesitate. He went far beyond what was necessary. He didn't hesitate to chuck those valuable CDs into the bin. Because for him, what is CDs compared to this sister's conscience? So here I was getting hung up for years thinking, why didn't you just move the CDs upstairs? I think for him, he was just like, you know what? Maybe she'll ask me about them later. And then I can say to her, they're gone. Or even maybe nothing to do with that. Maybe he just thought this is the clearest way to help this Christian. That is love, is it not? It is good not to do anything that causes your brother or your sister to stumble. Friends, if something you do causes your brother or sister to stumble, it really troubles them. It causes them to wobble in their faith. Even though it shouldn't, even though you're free to do that thing. Nevertheless, love compels you to accommodate them. Paul says the onus is on you, stronger brother. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings, the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Bear with them. Because if we don't, the consequences are dire. If you take your freedom and bulldoze through the conscience of another believer, Paul says you destroy the one for whom Christ died. You destroy the work of God. That is serious language. Does that mean you can make a Christian a non-Christian by doing something like this? I don't think so. Only God has the power to condemn. But the word destroy is a strong word. Serious damage occurs when we willingly bulldoze through the conscience of another, all in the name of freedom. And if we do that, we will give our freedom a bad name. That's what Paul is getting at there in verse 16. People will look at you and go, well, if that's what freedom is, that good thing looks pretty bad to me. Love is the great principle. And then, and I love this, Paul points them to the great example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus left the freedom of heaven and came down to us. And he willingly took on all the hatred that people had for God. He received that as God's servant. If you want an example of someone who is strong, giving up their freedom for the sake of the weak, there is no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the freedom that Jesus enjoyed in heaven before his incarnation, with angels worshiping him in perfect praise, in a place of joy and peace and love, and he gave it all up to come and get you. He laid aside his freedom to free you from the slavery to sin. He used his freedom to suffer for you because he loves you. The world's attitude towards freedom is what? I am free to do whatever I want. I will do what pleases me. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the freeness that comes with being the God of the world, said, I will use my freedom to lay down my life for my sheep. This is our Savior. This is our great example. And if that's what Jesus has done for us, Paul reasons, then we ought to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And look at the purpose there at the end of that verse in chapter 5. For the glory of God. This is the great purpose of it all. God's glory. The purpose of our unity is the glory of God. That's what he prays for in verse 5 of chapter 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of it all, that the Lord might receive unified praise and glory from a unified people. Not because we agree on absolutely everything, but because we have learned by the power of His Spirit to walk in love. I want you to imagine two different scenarios with me. I want you to imagine, first of all, that a non-Christian comes in and visits this church and they start attending week after week. And as they get to know people and get the lay of the land, they realize behind the smiles and the sermons and the songs, these people are at each other's throats constantly about stuff that doesn't seem to matter all that much. And that they judge each other and even despise each other. What do you think such a person would conclude if that's what they saw? They would just say, this is just like the world. I can get this anywhere. I can get this at work. Scenario number two. That same non-believer comes into this church, and instead of fighting and quarreling over opinions, they see these people disagree about some things, but they love each other. They love each other. Not just politeness, but actual love. What would they conclude about Jesus and Christianity if that's what they saw? They would say, this is not like the world out there. This is different. Friends, isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples? What he told us when he said, by this all people will know that you are mine, if you have love for one another. And Paul says here in Romans, this is how you love one another when you disagree over matters of opinion. First of all, remember God as judge. And second of all, remember, love is more important than your freedom. Love is the great principle. Christ is our great example. And the glory of God through our unity is the great purpose. Now, whenever we think about this topic of Christian freedom and conscience, there will always be lots, and I mean lots, of very good questions that come up. What about this situation? What about that situation? I don't know about you, but I would like a gigantic flowchart that accounts for every single variable in human experience. Just take all the need for wisdom out of it, Lord. Just give me a flowchart. Give me a mathematical equation. It's not wrong to want certainty on these things. But we ought to recognize that God has given us His Spirit. He has given us one another. And above all, obviously, He's given us, along with His Spirit, His Word and the principles that we need and from which we are to reason through these things. But one question that I do want to touch off of, which is a question that someone raised with me during the week that I think is worth addressing, is this. How can I trust my conscience if I know that my conscience can be wrong? My conscience is not inspired. I'm a fallen human being. My conscience can be wrong. What if I end up convincing myself that something that God really does condemn as sinful, what if I end up convincing myself that that thing is actually fine? And that certainly is possible. It is possible to do something that the Bible clearly defines as sin and tell yourself, it's okay, I have Christian freedom. For example, you drink wine, like Paul mentions here, which you are free to do. But you drink too much of it, and you wander into the sin of drunkenness. But in your mind, you say to yourself, I have freedom in Christ. There's even a verse in Romans 14 that says I can drink wine. But in reality, you've gone beyond the bounds of freedom and into the snare of sin. So how do you guard against this danger? Two things very briefly as we close. Number one, acknowledging that our consciences can be wrong should cause us to be humble. Acknowledging that our consciences can be wrong should cause us to be humble. We should be open to the fact that we can be wrong on these matters. Wrong, and I mean wrong to the point of sin. So if someone comes to you, a brother or a sister, and says, I think this is wrong for you to do this. It may be the case that they're a weaker brother and you're not in sin. Might be. May also be the case that you are wrong. And so humility is the best way to receive that and to think through it and perhaps speak with it with another Christian, perhaps an older, more mature Christian, to think through and reason through how you should respond. And the second part is this, which is off of the first point. Christians need to be part of a local church. I've said it before, and I'll never get tired of saying it. It is a terrible idea to try and live the Christian life alone. And I know I'm literally preaching to people who are at church, but it bears repeating. We need each other, as awkward as it is, especially in Irish culture, to approach someone and say, I think you're wrong on this. We need it. Iron sharpening iron produces sparks. It's not comfortable. But friends, if you're not part of a church where people know you, not just know your name, but know you and know what's going on in your life, how will you ever know when you're wrong? How? Sermons on YouTube never know you personally. You can listen to whatever podcast you want, and if you hear something you don't like, you might just go, oh, I'll put that one away. God has given us the church, one another. That is where we ought to be. Ironing iron, sharpening iron. So friends, let's decide here and now to never put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister. Let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And let's welcome one another as Christ has welcomed each one of us for the glory of God. Let's pray.